We're going to hear the word of the Lord and consider it, strive by the Spirit of God to make application to our lives. If you didn't read the back of the bulletin yet, I'll encourage you to do so later, not right now. But the Lord our God has a special gift that he imparts to his people. It is the gift of, or the operation of, his Holy Spirit called illumination. And so, to the degree to which it does not make us arrogant snots, if you've read the bulletin, you'll know what I'm talking about. I'm praying that God will illuminate us today. By his Spirit, make his word alive and real. So join me in prayer. Lord our God, we are grateful for your word, which is truth, which is life, which is the reality and the essence of why you created us, so that we might know you and enjoy you and bask in all the glories that are yours. And you give us your word in order that that might happen. So for the scriptures, we thank you for speaking through apostles and prophets. We thank you and we ask you now humbly to come and by your Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts the light of your Spirit. Illuminate us to the truth of your word. And thereby, my God, transform us, change us, make us like Christ Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we've been studying through Exodus and haven't gotten quite as far as I thought we would by now, but we're in chapter 4, and if you want to follow along in just a few minutes, I'll start in verse 27 of chapter 4 in Exodus. We're going to return with Moses today to Egypt. His assignment from God will begin with, we'll see it today, tokens of divine favor. In other words, God will begin to do things to show Moses, I am with you, this is real, this is happening. But where his people, their trust will be put to the test, it will be a long while from the time Moses gets, well, not a whole long while, but a while from the time Moses gets back to Egypt until God finally accomplishes what he says he's going to accomplish in their lives. It is often the case, listen, this is an important lesson for you and for me, God's greatest gifts are finally granted after long and weary nights of testing. Misha just said amen with a moan that says, I know, I've been there, you know. Long, weary nights of testing often precede the moment that God brings divine deliverance. But to those who persevere, God always proves himself strong. So you'll recall after about 40 years in the desert, on the Sinai Peninsula, 40 years for which Moses is left on the back burner, as Freddie pointed out a couple of weeks ago. You know? Sometimes if you're left on the back burner, Moses was left on the back burner for 40 years, and then God shows up in, of all things, a burning thorn bush that's not being consumed. And there he tells Moses of his concern for and his intention for the deliverance of the Hebrew people who are enslaved in the great land of Egypt. And in addition to that, God reveals to Moses his holy and personal name, I am that I am, in Hebrew represented by the name Yahweh, I am. And to this revelation of his name, God adds his commission to Moses. Moses will be the human agency through which God calls Pharaoh to emancipate the Hebrew slaves. Moses objects. He's not up to the task. To which I say, true that, right? I told you a couple of you guys, I've gotten in the habit of saying true dad. It's like this, I don't know where that came from. Yeah, that's it. Moses is not up to the task. But God makes it clear that the success of those whom he calls is not contingent upon their ability, but upon the strength of the Almighty. God makes it clear. I lost my place. That the success of those whom he calls is not contingent upon their ability, but on the strength of the Almighty. And so Moses leaves Mount Sinai, where this encounter has incurred. And he goes back and he gathers his wife and his sons, and he asks permission from his father-in-law, Jethro, or also known as Reuel, to return to Egypt. Jethro grants his blessings, and off they go. Okay? They've not gotten far before another strange encounter with Yahweh occurs. This time, with Yahweh, God, threatening the death of, and we talked at length about this last week, so you can hear the message if on the internet if you didn't hear it. The death of Moses, or the death of one of his sons, the text is unclear which it is. For, this is why God is threatening death, because Moses has failed to circumcise his son. If you were here last week, or if you've never weren't here last week, or if you've not read that encounter before, it's a head spinner. Okay? But I drew from this lesson. Again, get a copy of it if you weren't here to hear it. We dare not, this is the lesson I draw, we dare not treat with disregard or disrespect the things of God. And we looked at the New Testament parallel, several New Testament parallels actually, but one particularly, Paul's statement to the Corinthian church in response to their disregard and disrespect to the table of communion. Do not disregard or disrespect the things of God. This is why, Paul says, many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, i.e. died, because of your disrespect and your disregard for the things of God. Okay? So God is our dearest friend, but he's not our buddy. And we do well to remember that God is holy, not a plaything for our amusement. So that event ended with Moses' wife Zipporah circumcising her son and God relenting from his judgment. And that's where we pick up today. So in Exodus chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 27 and read through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. I'll pause and just interject. Aaron, if you are not aware, is Moses' brother, his elder by, I think, approximately 3 years. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and he also about the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything that the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. And I teared up a bit at that last verse because it is a verse that has become precious to me. And I'm going to talk about it today. Okay? So Yahweh God has been speaking to Moses in the Sinai Desert. And we learn that he's also been speaking to Aaron, Moses' older brother, who's back in Egypt, living in the rich Nile Delta region in Goshen, where the Hebrews are living in slavery. So God's word to Aaron is much more brief and less detailed. He simply says, go to the desert to meet Moses. And I don't know, you know, did God speak to Aaron in a dream or a vision or an audible voice or an impression in his heart or anything like that? We don't know. Any of those things are possible. But whatever, by whatever means, God speaks to Aaron, and we must assume that Aaron is, I would suppose, surprised, and probably quite pleasantly surprised at this element of it. It's been 40 years since his brother Moses left, fled from Egypt for his life. I would assume Moses may fear that his brother's dead. God's saying, hey, go meet your brother. Good news, okay? He apparently makes his journey in haste, because we're told that he met Moses at the mountain of God, okay? That's at Mount Sinai, where Moses had recently encountered God's self-revelation. So Moses, Zipporah, and the boys had made little progress on their journey compared with Aaron. He kind of ran to see his brother. In addition, we're told that at their meeting, Aaron kissed his brother. In our culture, we don't, you know, kisses are a scarce commodity. And that's what it is, you know. I don't know, Joy. In the Philippines, do people kiss? No. They hold hands. I've been in some cultures where people kiss, you know, especially in Russia and among believers particularly. That's a common form of greeting, you know. But in a lot of ancient cultures, too, this was a common form of greeting. But I imagine that this particular kiss is quite a precious kiss. I'm reluctant to say what I'm going to say here, but I'm going to say it anyway. How many of you are kissers? Two or three of you. Sorry for the rest. What I was going to say is I've had precious few kisses in my life. And it goes with the territory of to choose a life of celibacy. But I've had a few precious kisses in my life, too. Okay, I'll never forget the day that I exchanged kisses with my dying grandfather, the last time I saw him. And I look back upon that with particular fondness, because kissing was not a part, typically, of our family's affection. You know, people don't kiss much in our family either. To kiss my grandfather, to know this is the last time I'm going to see him, was a precious thing. And I would imagine that this kiss between Aaron and Moses, his brother, was quite a precious kiss. We've all witnessed, I think of the Chilean coal miners being reunited with their family, and you see that precious kiss. It's what I see happening here. It's a precious moment in which Aaron kisses his baby brother, who he quite possibly thought was dead by now, and probably shed quite a few tears. But then immediately upon that greeting, precious greeting, there was also mighty work to attend to. So the scripture says, then Moses told Aaron everything that Yahweh had sent him to do, and also the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. So Moses rehearses to Aaron everything that the Lord has said, and they set off together to Egypt to begin this journey of faith, trusting that God is with them and that he will be faithful to his word. Now, arriving again in Egypt, they do as the Lord commands them. In chapter 3, verse 16, they inform the elders, gather the elders and inform them of the Lord's appearance to Moses and his desire to rescue them. And notice, it's Moses and Aaron who assemble the elders, but it is now Aaron who speaks, right? Remember this? Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. Now, I reflected back this week, thinking about the encounter between God and Moses in the burning bush, and how Aaron's name was brought into that conversation. And I don't want to read too much into what occurs here, but recall, God told Moses, go to Pharaoh. Moses, I'm just going to briefly rehearse the conversation. Moses, who am I that I should go? God says, assemble the elders, and they will listen to you. Moses says, well, what if they don't? God says, here are my miraculous signs to confirm the message. Moses says, but I can't speak well. Again, he said, O Yahweh, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Now, how did God respond to that? Not yet. Not yet, Carl. Carl said he got mad. Not yet. There's one more thing that occurs. God says to Moses, Moses says, I can't speak well. God said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. Essentially, God says to Moses, I can make you better. You remember the bionic man? I can make you better. I can make you well. I can heal and remedy whatever impedes your speech. I see it as this. God has offered Moses remedy, fixing, correcting for whatever is wrong that's causing Moses to be slow of speech. But Moses replies, oh Lord, please send somebody else. In other words, he has refused God's offer for healing because, in essence, Moses' speech impediment is a very comfortable excuse, which Moses doesn't wish to relinquish. I'd rather be slow of speech than to be made well because I'm comfortable with my deficiency. Then, Carl, then the Lord's anger burned against him, and he said, what about your brother, Aaron? I know he can speak well. He will speak to the people for you. So Moses refused God's offer, remediation for his speech impediment, because his deficiency, to my perspective, provided him with an excuse, a way out. God says, in essence, okay, I won't fix your speech problem, but you're still going to do what I told you to do. I draw this lesson again with the hopes that I'm not reading too much into it. God calls us, and he offers us his best for the execution of his call. If we refuse his best, because his best looks like an inconvenience, he doesn't relinquish his call. God's gifts and callings are without repentance. But we may find ourselves handicapped in the execution of his call because we rejected his remedy for our shortcomings. In other words, God's will shall be accomplished, and we can do it God's way or we can do it the hard way. So Moses isn't let off the hook because he's refused God's healing. He's still commissioned. Now he's straddled, though, with the added burden of speaking through a translator, essentially. And I don't know how that applies to your life, your call, and what God's commissioned you to do, but I think it's a lesson that we should look to. God says go, and he's often affording us great opportunities. And when we say, I'm not comfortable, I don't want to get out of my comfort zone, he says, okay, I'll leave you comfortable, but you're still doing what I said do. Don't refuse God's offer of his best, or you may find yourself striving under the burden of second best. So Aaron, not Moses, told them everything that the Lord had said, and he, and whether it's Aaron or Moses, I don't know in this verse, he also performed the signs before the people, and they believed just as God said they would. Okay? Now their faith is yet to be put to the test, but as of right now, they're convinced. Just an added detail, it appears as though Moses spoke to the elders but performed these signs before all the people. In other words, a larger group than the elders witnessed these signs, and not only the elders but the people that witnessed the signs are also convinced and believe. Okay? And then we come to this verse that I said earlier has become precious to me. I hope this verse becomes precious to you today. That gift of illumination thing I was talking about, Lord, again I ask you, illuminate us to your good word. And when they had heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. In Hebrew it is, they shriveled and prostrated or fell down flat, signifying humility and reverence. Okay? Now, this is what's significant to me, that this response of humility and veneration precedes any actual action from God on their behalf. It precedes their deliverance. That he cared about their circumstances and even noticed was cause for humility and worship. How many of you are waiting on something from God? Waiting on something from God. Do you think he knows? Do you think he sees? That he knows, that he sees, is sufficient to draw from me praise. The psalmist says it this way, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him?" See, God, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, gives a flip. And that's pretty cool. He gives a flip about me and you, whatever our circumstance. That he takes notice is a thing of awesome wonder. He sees and he knows. Yahweh sees, Yahweh knows. And that alone is sufficient cause for me to worship him and fall before him in humility and an unspeakable gratitude. Okay? That's the starting point. That God sees, that God knows, should draw from me great praise. But when I add to that, to his awareness, the fact that he is actually committed to my good, and that he does intervene to bring deliverance, humility and veneration and gratitude and worship ought to be multiplied a million times over. Amen. And as I was writing, I thought of an old song, and some of you may know it, probably most of you don't. And it doesn't exactly fit with the text, but it came to me, and I'm just going to throw it out there. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. God sees. How humbling. God cares. How unthinkable. God saves, and I melt in the light of such unspeakable love. God saves. He adds to his knowing and his seeing, ultimately, deliverance. That God is even conscious of my trouble is in itself enough to bring awestruck wonder to my soul. What happens to me is I get teary-eyed, and then I can't read. So let me wipe my eyes here. That God is even conscious of my trouble is in itself enough to bring awestruck wonder to my soul. Do you believe that? That he even knows I exist is a pretty awesome thing. That he cares about me is a pretty wondrous thing. And then that he does something, holy cow. Holy God, yes. That he moves on my behalf is stunningly beyond belief. And then that moving on my behalf entails his taking mortal flesh and bearing the penalty of my sin, I can't begin to find words to convey what that does to my soul. Long before he lifted a finger for my rescue, he saw my need. He took notice. And that is sufficient to merit my humble worship. So I want you to try with me, just in your own life and in the life of our church, to look at this. Because for each of us individually and for Abundant Life Fellowship corporately, here's a mighty, mighty truth. Yahweh sees. Yahweh knows. What do you think has escaped his attention? His eye is on the sparrow, as the old song says. And Christ himself said, "Are you not more precious, far more precious than sparrows?" So no circumstance, not one, has escaped his attention. No broken heart, no time of want, no hope deferred, no sickness, no pain, no loss, no strife. Nothing has escaped his attention. He's aware, he sees, and he knows. And in advance of any answer to prayer, in advance of any resolution to any problem, in advance of any deliverance God brings, that he sees and that he knows is sufficient cause to bend my knee and humbly and gratefully worship him. The creator and sustainer of the universe gives a flip. Worship him. The creator and the sustainer of the universe sees our need. Worship him. The creator and the sustainer of the universe is intimately acquainted with every detail of every circumstance of our life. Worship him. The way I'll say it, because I wrote it down this way, we must not reserve our praise for the day of deliverance. Now, in the midst of whatever trouble, now is the time to praise the Almighty. If all we know is this, that he takes notice. That's enough to elicit praise. That's sufficient to bring me to my knees. That in itself is enough to call from my lips songs of loudest praise. I'm going to stop for a second. I'm just going to be quiet because I want you to think about that. The sustainer and of the universe, the creator and sustainer of the universe, is intimately acquainted with every detail of every circumstance of your life and mine. I'm going to add to that this. I believe that God moves mightily on behalf of those who worship him. He may not move at the pace we want. He may not move in the way we want. But I believe that God moves mightily on behalf of those who worship him. Who humbly and joyfully exult in his glory and his majesty, even, maybe especially, in advance of deliverance. Whatever circumstance, in advance of deliverance, worship. And I believe God moves mightily on your behalf. So I want you to listen to the words of some folks in which God takes delight. These are the kinds of words that I think God takes great delight in. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. The psalmist, looking prophetically toward Christ's crucifixion, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust, and they trusted and were not disappointed. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in jail for preaching the gospel and for healing a demoniac girl. And the scripture says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. God delights in the praises of His people, and He greatly delights in praises that arise out of dark nights. So in advance of whatever deliverance you're looking for, whatever deliverance we look for as a church, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. What a mighty testimony, you know? What a magnificent example for those who trust God and are believers in His Word. Those circumstances have changed not a whit. Praise arises for a God who sees and a God who knows. Let's not reserve our praise for the day of deliverance. In our darkest moments, say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Now, because I want to be fair to the text, before all said and done, the faith of the Israelites will be tested and their faith will falter, and they will in fact flounder in their faith. But now, in this shining moment, I believe they stand as an example for those who know, in spite of their circumstances, Yahweh sees, Yahweh knows. And that's where I ended. But I don't want to end. Do you understand what I've said to you today? Has it made sense? Has it clicked? For whom has it not? Okay, good. Nobody raised their hand. I'll take it, all of you. At least made sense. My joy is not linked to my circumstance. I told Johnny this morning, I got a message that I'm going to preach here soon. My joy is not linked to my circumstance, except there is one circumstance, the word circumstance, that which stands around me. There's one circumstance to which my joy is linked, and it is eternal, and it is full, and it is complete. And I don't have to have any other circumstances in any order in order for my joy to be complete. I will rejoice though the fig tree doesn't bud, though there are no sheep in the stall. I will rejoice because God is the fullness, the completion of my joy.